Good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you. I know that we have a lot of visitors in our audience, and we're so grateful for your presence. Thankful that you came our way to worship God with us today, and I pray that our service this morning has been as uplifting for you as it has been for me. Thank Robert for a wonderful job with the songs, the good Bible study we were able to have this morning, the commemoration of our death, the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's such a privilege we have to be His children. We're glad you came our way. To our members, we're glad to see you here. And to our young people, I'd like to say I know that we've got several in our audience that take good notes throughout the lesson. And I'd like to see your notes after the service this morning. If you show those to me, let me see what you've taken down. It shows me that you're interested in the things that are being said. And I'm encouraged to know that many of our young people aren't just sitting and coloring and looking at books, but they're following along and they're writing down passages. And they're listening to God's Word, and that makes me happy. So share those with me, young people, if you would, after our study this morning. What must someone have to do to deserve to be put to death? The death penalty is very serious, and that's the reason that in only 31 of our 50 United States, you can even convict someone of a crime so heinous that you can't put them to death. And for one to deserve that, what must happen? Well, obviously it has to be a very grievous crime. Not just something ordinary, not some common breaking of the law, but something really terrible and unjust has to take place. But not only that, but you've got to have the most convincing evidence. You can't have just one person come forward and say, well, I saw them do this, now they deserve to die. You've got to have very convincing evidence, and you've got to have a jury that's willing to follow that to its logical conclusion and can say without a shadow of a doubt in their mind that that person was guilty of a crime and they deserve to die. Now stop and think for just a moment about Jesus. What did Jesus do to deserve to die? What heinous crime did He commit that His brethren were willing to take Him before the Romans and say, this man deserves to be put to death? And we're not talking about some painless, easy way to take someone's life. We're talking about the most terrible death that someone could die, death on a Roman cross that was agonizing, that was painful, that was drawn out. What did Jesus do to deserve that? Now, if we stop and we read in our Bible and as we think about the things Jesus did, what we find about Jesus is that He was a very compassionate man. In fact, oftentimes, He would see people who were sick, He'd see people who were hurting, and His compassion would lead Him to remedy their illness, to remove whatever it was from harming them from their life. It was also His compassion as He looked out and saw the people and described them as having sheep that were gone astray. They caused Him to deliver the good news of the message of the kingdom of God. It was His compassion that led Him to do that. It was His compassion that led Him to stand up for those who could not stand up for Himself, those who were defenseless, those who were weak. In fact, if you read through the Bible, all four accounts of Jesus' life, you're not going to find a single instance where Jesus at any point in time broke even one of the laws that the Jews had in place. However, there was a turning point in Jesus' life, and I'm turning to John chapter 11. There was a turning point in Jesus' life where the Jews who had plotted against Him decided it's time for this man to die. You remember when that was? Turn to John chapter 11. And we have here in John chapter 11, perhaps one of the greatest miracles, at least in my mind, one of the most touching miracles throughout the ministry of Jesus that He performed. And that was the resurrection of Lazarus. You remember how the account goes, how Lazarus had become sick, and where had come to Jesus? Mary and Martha, who were two friends of Jesus, sent for Him saying, come, Lazarus, the one you love is ill. But now if you come, you can lay your hands on, you can restore His health as you've done so many times before. You know, Jesus tarried. Jesus waited. And He arrives 4 days after Lazarus has died. We know how the account continues. But then Jesus calls Lazarus forth from that tomb, and he who was once dead was alive again. This is the turning point. This is, in the eyes of the Jews, the straw that broke the camel's back. They have got to do something about Jesus. Look here in John chapter 11, verses 45 and 46, as you see the reaction of the people, the Jews that were there. Many of the Jews who had come to Mary, and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him, and this is directly after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. But verse 46, some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The reaction the people have, some believed. There's something special about this man. The reaction of others, Pharisees need to know about this. And so they go and they tell them of what Jesus had done. Verse 47, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they go to the council and they said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." You see, the Jewish leaders were in a very difficult position. Jesus was already popular with the people. His miracles and the signs that he had performed showed them that he was someone special. And this miracle that occurred here, a man had been dead for 4 days, Jesus calls him forth from the dead, back to life. They caused everything else that he did to pale in comparison to this great act. And the Pharisees themselves say, many great things are done by his hand. They recognize that. They also recognize that if Jesus kept this up, they were going to lose their place, their power, their authority, their influence among the Jews. They knew the prophecies. They were looking for a king. And here comes this man who's able to bring the dead back to life. It sounds like he might make a king. He might make a king that could build an army that's undefeatable. Because if they die, he can just bring them back. And finally, we can make him king and he can free us from Roman captivity. There was only one thing that they could do at this point in time. And we see that in verse 53. From that day on, they plotted to put him to death. How did you accomplish this? How does one go about killing Jesus? We're going to consider some of the things the Bible tells us about Jesus. We want to see if we can answer this question. I want you to appreciate the dilemma that the Jewish rulers, the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, appreciate the problem that they had, the challenge that lay before him. You see, wherever Jesus went, there were people constantly thronging around him. They were going to have to deal with this problem. I'm looking at Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. And you know Matthew chapter 5 through 7 covers Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is where he goes and his disciples follow him up there. He sees them there and he takes this opportunity to teach them God's Word. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, regarding the words Jesus had just spoke to them, so it was when Jesus ended these sayings that the people were astounded. At his teaching. For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching was unique. See, the Jews interpreted the law of Moses very literally. That is, they were in harmony and they were at peace with God if they kept the old law to the letter, physically. That is, they didn't violate the law if they did not murder, physically. They did not violate the law if they did not commit adultery, physically. However, whatever went on in your mind, whether you hated your brother or whether you lusted after someone who was not your wife, that was okay. You weren't guilty of sin because you didn't break the law literally. They had a very literal interpretation of Moses' law. Now, I don't believe this is what God intended. And I think part of what Jesus does when he comes to this earth is he comes from the heart of God, knowing the mind of God, and he's able to explain to the people more perfectly what God intended when he gave them this law. He comes with God's true intent, I believe. And he shows that the keeping of God's law is not merely the outward obedience, but it's about having the right attitude. It's about having the right heart. That's where keeping God's law begins. And so he corrects their misunderstanding about the Ten Commandments, not just physically committing an act, physically disobeying. The Pharisees and Jews, if you look at a woman that's not your wife with lust in your heart, you've committed adultery. You're guilty of breaking that law. And if you look at your brother with hatred and with anger, you have committed murder in your mind, in your heart. And he comes showing the true heart of the gospel. Now you contrast that with the type of teaching that the Pharisees did and the Sadducees did. They loved the praises of men. They liked their recognition. And they demonstrated their keeping of the law outwardly. And it's not a wonder, describing Jesus' teaching in verse 28 and 29, when the people heard Jesus teach, they were astonished because Herod's one having authority. And because of Jesus' teaching, because of his uniqueness, people thronged about him to constantly hear the things that he might have to say. Look at Mark chapter 3, but it wasn't just the teaching of Jesus. And probably what amassed a greater following than his teaching was the miracles he performed. The signs that he was able to show and demonstrate that he was from God, the healing specifically, they liked that. In Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, Jesus withdrew from his disciples to the sea. And a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea, from Jerusalem, and Idumea, beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. You see what was taking place here? They heard of Jesus' miracles. They know what he had done. And imagine that you were in this position. And they don't have the effects and the benefits of modern medicine and science that we do today. And there are certain conditions that we can treat and we can heal and doctors can to clear up that. If you got back then, you were done for. You were dead. Your life was over. Now imagine you had one of these various ailments that was going to cost you your life. And you hear about this man that's able to cure you of that. He's been able to cure and bring people back to life. You want to go and see him. And that's what happened. That's what we're looking at here. Jesus has healed so many people that as he told his disciples, you keep me in a boat out there because the people are just swarming around Jesus trying to be around him so that they might be healed of their afflictions. You see, for someone who was going to want to kill Jesus, they were going to have to deal with the crowds. Because in the public eye, Jesus was never alone. You know, this wasn't a problem that was left on the Jewish rulers. When they determined in their mind that they were going to take Jesus' life, this was a problem that they recognized. In Luke chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, Jesus just told this parable, and he has made some accusations against the Jewish leaders, and they were on the receiving end of a very harsh rebuke. Verse 19, we see that they're angry. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees, that very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people. Jesus was there, he was in the public eye, he was surrounded by his followers. They wanted to take him right then, but they couldn't do it because there were too many people around. Jesus' popularity had reached its peak. Just previously, after he had healed Lazarus, he rides into Jerusalem on a colt. And the people, if you remember, performed this ceremony that they would perform whenever a king was going to enter a city. They took and they laid out his clothes as he rode in. They had these palm trees and they were laying them down as palm branches in front of him, signifying victory as he rode into the city. That picture of that conquering king that was coming to his city. His enemies, those Jews, they see that. They're angry. They think the Romans are going to cause them to kick them out and destroy the nation of the Jews because of Jesus and the work that he's having and the influence he's having among the people. So they see him there. They want to take him, but they can't. Verse 20, Luke chapter 20, says they watched him. They sent spies who pretended to be righteous. They might deliver him to the power and the authority of the governor. You see? They sent these people in because there was nothing that they could do. No charge that they could bring against Jesus. So they sent these spies out who just pretended to be righteous. You see, they were going to try to deal with the crowds and say, okay, maybe we can trap Jesus in his own words. Maybe we can use this crowds to our advantage. All these people are following and hanging on Jesus' every word. Let's see if we can set some people up. Ask him some hard questions. Trap him in his words. And then when all of the people see that, well, they won't be interested in him anymore. However, not only were they going to have to deal with the crowds as they tried to ensnare Jesus in his word, they were going to have to overcome his insight. If you're there in Luke chapter 20, you see what happens beginning in verse 21. As they seek to trap Jesus in his words, they ask him, saying, Teacher, we know what you say, and you teach rightly. You do not show personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, Why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image or inscription does it have? They answered and said, Caesar's. And he said to them, Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. The best man in the world might find himself hoodwinked by a pretender. Jesus wasn't fooled by these people who were pretending to be righteous, as we're told here. And they come like so many oftentimes people do when they're seeking to gain someone's favor. They're pouring out their praise on him. They're flattering him with words, "Teacher, we know you say and you teach rightly." And then they ask this question that they think they're going to use to trap Jesus. They ask Jesus, "If the law forbids to pay taxes to Caesar, you want to trap Jesus in his words? You give him a question that he's going to answer. He's going to make someone mad. If he says yes, you have to pay taxes to Caesar, and guess what? The Jews who hated the Romans were going to be angry. And they might turn against Jesus. If Jesus is saying you need to pay taxes to the Romans, but if Jesus says, no, you don't need to pay taxes to the Romans, then they've got him there too. Because then they can go back to Rome and they can say, we've got this man. He's stirring up trouble among the people. He's telling the people not to pay the taxes for him. He's inciting rebellion. You need to do something about it." See, in their mind, Jesus was going to have to deal with this, and there was no way out of it. But he perceived their craftiness. He saw their intention. He wasn't fooled by their hypocrisy, and he asked them for a coin that is a Roman coin. And his answer is twofold. He doesn't just come right out and say yes or no, because he knows in doing so he's going to make someone angry. He says, "You live under Caesar. Therefore, since you receive the benefit and the protection of Caesar, in a sense, yes, you owe Caesar that tribute. But don't forget who it is that you truly serve. Ultimately, while you may serve Caesar physically, you ultimately serve God. Therefore, you render to Caesar what's his, but more importantly, you render to God what belongs to him." And we look at verse 16 there, as we see that verse 26 there, we see that they were astounded, that they could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people. They marveled at his answer, and they kept silent. Despite trying again and again, and you go look at Matthew chapter 22, over and over and over, the people come to him and ask him these questions, trying to ensnare him in his words, and they just can't do it. Because his insight could not be overcome. And unfortunately, since his insight could not be overcome, it was going to have to be one of his own. One of his own who would betray him to the hands of those who wanted to see Jesus dead. Matthew chapter 26, verse 14, we have there one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot. He went to the chief priest and said, "What were you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" They counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. They couldn't catch Jesus because of the crowds that constantly surrounded him. They couldn't catch Jesus in his own words with the crowds at present because of his insight. And so finally, they enlist one of Jesus' own, who's been with Jesus, who knows his routine, who knows where he likes to go, who has intimate knowledge that the Pharisees wouldn't have, and now who seeks opportunity to betray Jesus to the Jewish rulers. Jesus had gathered with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. Right after he offers this prayer to God in John 17, he's there with his disciples in verse 18, and the moment has arrived. Judas has seized opportunity, having this intimate knowledge of Jesus, his actions, where he goes when he wants to be alone. You see, he's able to deal with the problem of the crowd. He hits Jesus on his own. When the crowd's all around, because he knows where Jesus likes to gather in private, when he wants to spend time with his disciples or with his God. And the disciples were going to go to Gethsemane, but Judas wasn't. As an insider, he would know where Jesus wanted to go when he wanted to be alone. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken his words, he went out with his disciples over to Brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. And Jesus, who had betrayed him, also knew the place, but Jesus often met there with his disciples. But Judas only received a detachment. The high priests and Pharisees came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, laying all things, would take the camp on him, went forward and said to them, "Whom are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back. They fell to the ground. They asked him, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered and said, I told you I am here, therefore, if you seek me, let this go their way. Judas knew where Jesus would be when he wanted to be alone. He knew Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so what does he do? He takes this detachment of troops, these soldiers. And perhaps they're expecting Jesus to escape because there's a lot of them. He took a lot of soldiers with him. Perhaps whenever they get there, they're thinking, well, Jesus is going to run and hide. We're going to have another people so we can surround him and prevent him from getting away. But Jesus wasn't running. And Jesus wasn't hiding. Jesus knew all things. His insight allowed him to know that Judas and his men were coming to take him captive. And so they're coming with manpower, with torches, with lanterns, with weapons. Rather than running, Jesus then confronts them face to face. And he asks them, who are you looking for? Who are you looking for? Their response, I tell you, it would almost be comical if the result of what was going to take place wasn't so tragic. Whenever Jesus is there, and whatever expectation they had of him, Jesus comes out, he meets them head on. He says, who are you looking for? They say, Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. They fall back to the ground now. Whether this was their response to expecting Jesus to run and hide, or whether it was through some power that Jesus possessed, if they fell back, we don't know. But there's no attempt made to escape. He goes with them. Their plan is incomplete, however. They don't just want him captive. They don't just want him out of the way. They want him dead. They've overcome the crowds. They've overcome the problem of his insight. But they've got to overcome another problem. His innocence. How do you punish a person who's not guilty of a crime but get away with it? Well, back in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 59, they wanted Jesus dead. That was their plan, to have Jesus not just locked up, but to have his life ended. And so what are they going to charge him with? Remember, Jesus hasn't broken any laws. He's not harmed anyone. They have nothing to charge him with. He's completely innocent in the eyes of the people. And so what they do back in Matthew chapter 26, they find these people to offer false testimony against Jesus. The chief priest, the elders, and all the council saw false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. Despite the fact that they had multiple people who were offering false testimony against Jesus, Matthew says they can't even get their story straight. What would happen? Justice is being turned inside out. Normally what happens is you have a crime that's committed. You therefore then track down the person guilty of that crime and then you determine the punishment. What we've got here is a case where you've got this man who they want punished. They know what punishment they want him to experience, so they go and they chase him down and then they try to figure out what crime they can put on him so that he might receive the punishment that they want to lay on him. Justice is being turned inside out. And it's kind of interesting from a non-biased perspective in Luke chapter 23:13-15. You remember there is Pontius Pilate has questioned Jesus, and he's asked him, trying to determine, okay, why do these Jews want him dead? Why do they want him put to death? What has he done? I'm going to talk to him. I'm going to find out. I'm not just going to have an innocent man killed. And so they go. He questions Jesus. He can't find anything of which Jesus has done to make him deserving of death. Finds out Herod's in town. So, hey, let's send him to Herod. And let Herod talk to him. And let Herod question him. Sends him to Herod. Herod talks to Jesus. Doesn't get anything out of him. Makes fun of him and sends him back. You've got these two non-biased perspectives. Looking at the evidence, looking at the accusations, both come to the conclusion, this man has done nothing to deserve death. So what do? They don't even have a case against Jesus. Then the high priest in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 63 asks him this question. You're under oath. I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. If you're Jesus' defense attorney, what might you say? Don't say a word. They have nothing on you. There's no evidence. You've done nothing wrong. Don't answer this question. Or perhaps if you're his defense attorney, you say, let's call some witnesses to the stand who can testify to the nature of this man's character. Let's call Lazarus. Let's call Mary Magdalene. Let's call any of the many people that Jesus is healed, and they can tell you that this man is good and fair and righteous and just. If I'd have said that as Jesus' defense attorney, Jesus would have said the same thing to me that he said to Peter. When Peter said, "No, Lord, we're not going to let you go, and we're not going to let you die." He said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not aware of God's will. You're only aware of man's will." They don't have a case against Jesus, and they ask him this question. And even though they have no case, Jesus gives them this case. Verse 64, Jesus said to him, "It is as you said." According to the laws of the Jews, they now have, from their Jewish law, a case against which they might make against Jesus. Not just that he might be punished, but that he might be put to death. Whenever someone blasphemed, they could, by Jewish law, be taken and killed. And now Jesus has made this claim, "Are you the Son of God? It is as you say." They have him. According to Jewish law, they have him. Had a normal man made this statement, then they would have been guilty of death. But the thing is with Jesus, he wasn't lying. He wasn't blaspheming because he was, as they said, the Son of God. He was innocent of every accusation, but Jesus gave them what they needed to get the result that they wanted. But yet, they had one more problem to overcome. That is the problem of Jesus' power. How would they overcome that? Well, it is undeniable that Jesus had the power to do this. They knew it. They themselves admitted it. He does great things. He cast out demons. He's healed leopards. He's called people back from the dead. How are you going to take this man and kill him? He's so great. He's so powerful. Well, Peter, at a point in time back in Matthew chapter 26, tries to defend Jesus whenever they try to take him. Suddenly, basically, when Jesus stretched out his hand, struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. We know that's Peter. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in this place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter starts to intercede. Jesus stops him. Jesus puts his hand out to us. "My kingdom's not of this world." We know that through our study of angels, they're very powerful beings. And Jesus' statement here, "If I wanted to, I could call 12 legions of angels." You remember the case back in 2 Kings chapter 19 where one angel destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? That's the power of one angel. Jesus said, "I can call 12,000 and my Father will send them." I don't care if Rome itself had surrounded Jesus in an attempt to kill him. If Jesus did not want to go to death, he could have called those angels. They could have destroyed the entire world. And Jesus himself would have been saved. But in verse 53, Jesus reminded Peter that he wasn't thinking. And this is where the crux of the matter comes down to. No one can take Jesus against his will and kill him. And there you have it. There you have it. There's only one way that they were going to be able to kill Jesus. And that's if he chose to let them. Remember this and appreciate this. Jesus' life was not taken from him. Jesus' life was given for me. As he said in John chapter 10 and verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life." They didn't take Jesus' life. Against his power, they didn't. He laid it down. And he said, "I'm going to lay my life down, that I might take it up again." Only Jesus had that authority to lay his life down. No one else could have taken that had they not wanted them to. Not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the chief priests, not the elders, not the Romans. And what they did was evil. It was unjust. It was cruel. It was sin. And Jesus' blood was on their hands. But the thing of Calvary was not a terrible injustice worked against Jesus. What we see at Calvary is Jesus hung on that tree. It's part of God's plan. Jesus willfully chose to go to the cross and give his life as a lamb slain. And now the question comes to you, it comes to me. How am I going to respond to that? How am I going to respond for what Jesus did to me and for me? Well, the cross demands a response from every accountable person. Because Jesus calls all to follow him. And it demands a response, whether you want to give one or whether you don't. You know, suppose that you fell on hard times. And suppose that your home was going to be taken from you and your family. You were going to be put out on the street. You weren't going to have any money. You weren't going to have any possessions because everything you had was taken from you and sold back to pay for your debt. Suppose that was your situation. And then somebody comes along and says, I've got the means to help them. And I'm going to. I'm going to pay off all your debt. I'm going to pay off your house. I'm going to stock your pantry and your fridge with food. And just in case you might ever need anything again, I'm going to put $10 million in the bank and I'm going to give it to you. Would you not owe that person the greatest debt of gratitude? Would that action and that kindness not demand a response from you? Absolutely it would. You'd be indebted to them. Anything that they ever asked from you, you would give them. Because you recognize the sacrifice of what they gave to you. Suppose that someone were breaking into your house. Your neighbor and his wife across the street hear it. And they've got your family at gunpoint. And your neighbor comes over and saves your life. But in doing so, he dies. He sacrifices his life so that you might live. Does that not demand a response? Does that not demand a debt of gratitude? Would you allow his wife or his children to go without because of what he gave for you? Like I said, that level of sacrifice demands a response. Now look at the cross. Look at the cross, not at the injustice that occurred there on the cross, but on the sacrifice that was made. And ask yourself this, how am I going to respond to that? Is it enough to show up for a couple of services a few times a year? Is that giving Jesus what I owe him? Is that how I'm going to respond for the greatest sacrifice ever given for man? Am I going to just show up every Sunday for that matter and participate in a few religious activities? How do we respond to such a great sacrifice? And I thank Robert this morning for leading when I surveyed the wondrous cross. Whenever I was singing and learning how to pick out songs, they always taught us you pick out songs on the basis of the verses that apply to whatever it is. And so you read the first three verses of When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, and it describes Jesus' death and Jesus' sacrifice. Whenever we sang that song, the congregation I came from, if that was read before the Lord's Supper, normally that fourth verse was omitted. Because that fourth verse didn't have just a lot to do with Jesus' sacrifice. But what that fourth verse does depict for us is my response to Jesus' sacrifice. How do we respond to what Jesus has done for me? One of that song says, "Where the whole realm of nature mine, that world present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." Have you responded to Jesus this morning with that? Or are you offering him the menial services and the religious worship once or twice a week and saying that's good enough for him? Brother, that sort of sacrifice demands, as that author says for us, everything that we have. Have you given that to Jesus this morning? If you started out on that path, but somewhere along the way you've decided to reclaim some of that for yourself, remember what Jesus has done for you. How do you treat Jesus? You can't. But remember his sacrifice. Remember it was for you that he died. And in turn, give to him that which is owed him. If you're here this morning and you need to take that initial step, you need to become a child of God, you realize what Jesus has done for you, and you're ready to give Him everything. You can receive the blessings and the benefit of His death, of His love, and you can have and capture within what He has provided for you every good thing. The forgiveness of your sins, that right relationship with God, the privilege it is to call God Father. You can do that by believing that Jesus Christ was, as He said, the Son of God. You can do that by repenting from your sins, turning away from that, because that's why He died. He died so that we might be forgiven, and so it only stands for reason that we need to turn from that for which He died, that which crucified Him and sent Him to the cross. We need to be willing to confess His name before men, to allow our life to become a confession of who He is and what He has done. You need to be baptized into His death. And in doing so, you become God's child. You have your sins forgiven. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation this morning, we ask that you would do so at this time as we stand and as we sing the songs of encouragement.